I'm sure I'm not the only one who has those horrible dreams. In the dream, you find yourself sitting in an exam room. You turn over the paper and it's for another subject, something you know nothing about. And maybe it's just me, but also when I have these dreams, I then look down and discover not only am I unprepared for the test, I'm in my pajamas or worse. It must be more than 15 years since I last sat an exam, but still, when there's a deadline looming, when there's something stressful going on in life, the dreams come back to haunt. No one wants to be unprepared, whether it's an exam or test or having enough food or drink when you're hosting an event. Today we're halfway through a block of Jesus' teaching, and he's teaching about his coming. Chapter 24, which we heard last week, chapter 24 finished with Jesus telling his disciples to be prepared, to be ready. There won't be signs to indicate when the Son of Man will come. It'll be like a thief in the night. And at the end of chapter 24, Jesus tells a parable, a story about there being two options. You can either be like a servant who's ready for his master to return at any time, or you can be like a servant who takes advantage of his master's absence and face the consequences. Chapter 25 continues in the same vein. Jesus tells us two more parables about being ready, and he finishes with what I'll call a sermon. Some people call it a parable, but it's not really. It's more an apocalyptic speech which explains the parables. And as with chapter 24, many think these parables and the concluding sermon are about the return of Jesus. As I argued last week, Matthew 24 and 25 speak to our situation, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about. He's not speaking about waiting for him to return. In the context of Matthew's gospel, it's only a few days away before the worst event in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus. And what happens at the cross? At the cross, the final judgment of God is brought forward into history. Jesus dies bearing in his own body the punishment his people deserves. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. The cross is the final judgment of God brought forward into history. And if you're in Christ, judgment has come. But for those outside of Christ, there is still a day of judgment to come. And it's the cross that is the determining factor for judgment. As John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him, believes in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. People's eternal destiny hinges on their response to the thing that's going to happen in just a few days' time, where we're up to in Matthew's gospel. Either your condemnation is removed because it's born in Jesus on the cross, or you'll be condemned because you reject the man on the cross. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is, in this chapter, Jesus links judgment to his coming. Judgment begins and centers at the cross. Yes, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, but even that future judgment is all about the cross. What Jesus is talking about in these parables is warning his disciples, preparing Israel for God's people to be ready for the judgment that is about to come on the cross. Now, with all of that being said, let's get into these parables Jesus told. The first parable is set at a wedding. This should ring some bells because Jesus has told another parable about a wedding. In Matthew 22, it was about the guests who would or would not be welcome at the wedding. This parable is a bit different from the one earlier on. This doesn't focus on the guests, but whether 10 virgins will be ready for the groom. Now, the word virgin, you're probably thinking this is a very weird story. This is not an ancient version of The Bachelor. The 10 virgins aren't hoping to get a rose from the groom. They're the bridesmaids. Weddings 2,000 years ago were a bit different from now. At our weddings, the groom and groomsmen wait nervously out the front of the guests, and the groom is nervously checking his watch as he waits for the bride who will finally make her spectacular appearance. In this wedding, the bridesmaids are waiting for the groom so they can escort him to the waiting bride. There are 10 bridesmaids, 5 sensible and 5 silly. The sensible ones are prepared for anything, the silly ones aren't. In the story, it's about whether they've got enough oil to keep their lamps going. Maybe in our context, it's whether or not they've brought a power bank to keep their phone charged while they wait. And because the silly bridesmaids aren't prepared, when the groom finally shows up, they've got to run off and buy more oil, and so they're excluded from the party. So let's hear the story as Jesus told it, verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry ran out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil! Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." It's a tragedy. The bridesmaids have bought matching dresses, they've got their hair and makeup done, but they weren't prepared. What's the message of the parable? The groom represents Christ and his coming. The question is, will God's people be ready for his coming? Will they be known by him? But what does that mean? What does it look like to be known by the groom? Well, the next parable paints another picture to show us. This parable tells a story of a master who goes away and entrusts his wealth to his servants. The servants are entrusted with bags of gold, millions and millions of dollars. 2 of the servants put the money to work. They invest, start businesses, trade, and double their master's money. The final servant, who was entrusted with the least money, but still truckloads of it, he does nothing with the money. When the master comes back, the first 2 servants, the faithful servants, are praised, they're entrusted with more responsibility, and they're invited to share their master's joy. That's the first 2 servants. Let's hear their story. Verse 14. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought with the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." I love that last line, being invited to share the master's joy. To me, it sounds like they're being invited into the family. They're no longer slaves, but friends. But the outcome for the third servant is very different. He explains the reason he did nothing with the wealth entrusted to him. The reason he did nothing was he was afraid. He thinks of his master not as a man of joy, but harsh and greedy. And out of fear, he did nothing. And because of this, when his master returns, it's self-fulfilling prophecy. The master brings harsh judgment on this servant. Verse 24, then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do we do with the way this servant describes his master? In the parable, the servants are God's people, the master is Christ. Does the final servant speak truly about Jesus? Well, remember the context. Jesus is speaking to the disciples days before the cross. The first two servants depict those in Israel who are faithful. They'll experience the death and resurrection of Christ like the first servants do as a moment of salvation. They'll be invited to share his joy. But for those in Israel who've been faithless while waiting for the Messiah, who's wasted the good things God has entrusted to them, the law and the prophets, the temple and the sacrifices, when Jesus comes, well, we see it in the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They don't receive Jesus with joy. They plot to kill him. And so they find themselves thrown outside by Jesus. If you think Jesus is not the Messiah, if you think he's a fraud and that he's horrible, well, that is how you're going to experience him. Whereas if you receive him as the Lord, you'll find yourself in his joy. What about those bags of gold? What does it mean for someone to double God's money, so to speak? Well, the parable's not saying that successful entrepreneurs go to heaven, that rich people go to heaven. That would contradict Jesus' teaching that you cannot serve both God and money. So what does doubling money refer to? What does it mean to be about the master's business? Jesus explains in this final bit of the chapter. Jesus is talking about the impact of his coming. As I said before, this is about the resurrected Messiah, the one who has been given all authority on heaven and earth, ascending to his glorious throne. Back in verse 1, kind of almost the intro of this whole chapter, Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Since Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near. But in a few days, with Jesus' sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension, the kingdom of heaven will be here. Yes, it's a now but not yet. But in these chapters, Jesus is really pressing into the now of God's kingdom. And Jesus says the coming of his kingdom will be a moment of division, a moment of separation. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus has previously taught that the kingdom is a moment of division. Matthew 13, we heard the parables of the wheat and the weeds, the bad fish being separated from the good fish. In Matthew 25, Jesus uses a common picture of separating a herd. You get your cattle in the yards and separate the weaner steers from the heifer, so the steers can go to the feedlot, and we know what happens after that. Jesus uses a similar picture, except it's a herd of sheep and goats. And this is what the kingdom will be like, a moment of division, of separation. Now, so far, so good. But the rest of the sermon, I think, is quite tricky. All of a sudden, a king is mentioned in verse 34. Where did a king come from? It was a son of man who then behaves like a shepherd, and next thing you know, there's a king. And then when Jesus explains the reason for the separation, it sounds like salvation according to works, which would contradict Jesus' teaching that he died for sin, that salvation is by faith alone. We heard about it before with Abraham, isn't it? He believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation is by faith alone, by in Christ alone. That's been the story of the Bible right from the start. So what's going on here? This finally made sense to me last week. A couple of commentaries I read pointed towards Ezekiel 34, and it seems to me that Jesus is riffing on his remixing Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God condemns Israel's leaders. It's like what we've seen Jesus doing in the temple. The leaders in Jesus' day haven't listened to Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel, God compares Israel's leaders to bad shepherds. Shepherds who refuse to take care of the sheep. In verse 4, they don't look after the weak, injured, or straying sheep. And so God condemns the shepherds. He says he'll take their place himself. But he doesn't only condemn the shepherds, he also condemns some of the sheep. Because some sheep are bullying the others. The strong sheep butt and kick the other sheep. They eat all the food. They muddy the water. And so God's response is he's not going to only replace the shepherds, but he'll judge the sheep. He'll judge between the fat and skinny sheep, those who've been bullies and those who've been picked on. And he'll install a new shepherd, David. Now, in Ezekiel's day, David has been rotting in a tomb for hundreds of years. He's not literally talking about King David, but a new David, the promised son of David, the Messiah. All right, so that's Ezekiel 34 very briefly. There are so many echoes of that chapter in what Jesus says. He says the Son of Man is going to separate sheep from goats. And then verse 34, he talks about a king. That's David from Ezekiel 34. Have you seen what Jesus did? He's just said that the Son of Man of Daniel 7 is the Messiah, the promised Son of David. That's why he changes from Son of Man, all of a sudden becomes the King. And just as Ezekiel said, Jesus says the King, the Son of David, will judge between two groups of people. Now the basis of the judgment sounds like judgment by works. But this is where Ezekiel 34 comes again into play. Because how does God describe the corrupt leaders and the faithless sheep? In Ezekiel 34, they're those who refuse to help the weak and vulnerable. In fact, they push them around. So when we hear Jesus' words in the light of Ezekiel 34, this is not salvation by works. It's about God's people living as God's people. Will Israel, will her leaders be faithful or hypocrites? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to drink. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus' challenge is, will God's people live as God's people? Have Israel's leaders in Jesus' day listened to Ezekiel 34? Have they cared for the least of these, the sheep of God's flock, or have they abused them? Will the separating moment of the cross reveal that they are God's faithful people or that they're corrupt leaders and bully sheep? And sadly, we know what in a few days the cross will reveal. Will those people, will they be crying out crucify or caring for Jesus' vulnerable sheep? Jesus isn't teaching salvation by works, but whether God's people are going to live like God's people. The same thing Ezekiel was calling Israel to hundreds of years earlier. Also, I want you to notice that living for God, like God's people, the bar is actually fairly low, isn't it? The king doesn't congratulate the sheep for changing the world. It's not, you fostered 500 children in need, well done. It's not, you met with the emperor and influenced political decisions. It's just a very ordinary life of love. When Jesus explains the parable of the bags of gold, this is what he says doubling the master's money looks like. He wasn't calling Israel to superhuman acts of piety, but just to care for the least of these, Jesus' brothers and sisters, his disciples. He's merely calling people to live consistently with who God has called us to be. I've said a few times now, the parables in this chapter aren't about us, but they do speak to us. Jesus speaks to us because the cross is the moment of judgment. It's the point of decision and division. At the cross, God's future judgment is poured out on Jesus. Jesus bears the sin of his people on the cross. Your response to the man on the cross determines your eternity. Will you be on the right or the left? Are you ready to meet him? Does he know you? If you're one of his people trusting in him, then yes, he does. Will you enter his joy, or do you look at the one on the cross and think he is a harsh and hard master? And is your faith alive? Not world-changing, that's Jesus' job. But is your faith seen in how you live for Jesus and love his people? Judgment has come at the cross. Judgment will come. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension confirms it. You can either face the judgment that comes at the end or be one whose judgment has already been dealt with at the cross. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, please help us learn the lesson of those who weren't ready for Jesus' coming, who rejected the Messiah. May we not reject Jesus and give us true and living faith in him. And as we trust in Jesus, may we know we are known by him, having confidence that we will enter his joy, not because of what we've done, but because of who knows us and what he has done for us by taking the punishment we deserve on the cross. Amen.